Well, we are finishing up on our series about knowing God. And we have spent a lot of time looking at the various attributes of God, looking at his character, looking at how that is displayed in his actions and in his names. So for the Advent season, what we're going to do is extend this to Jesus in his coming and look at some of the names that have been attributed to him that communicate to us more and more and more about who God is and encourage us to know him not only with our brains but with our hearts, to know him experientially. So we're going to go back to the prophet Isaiah, where we specifically have a passage that says we are to call his name certain things. We're going to take one of those each week for the next 4 weeks. And so as we come to that, I want to invite you to pray with me that, Lord, you would yet again move upon us so that we understand more clearly, we respond more devotedly to that which you have made known about yourself and your Son. And we thank you that it is your Spirit that brings us that understanding and motivates us and transforms us and empowers us for living it out. We thank you through Jesus. Amen. So the names of God are extended to Jesus in particular. Now, the Holy Spirit does not have the same number of attributions that the Father and the Son do. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read these very familiar words. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son will be given. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal, or some of your translations may say Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We've talked a little bit about names and naming. Maybe you can identify with this little cartoon this morning about how you got the name that you have. I don't know that I've ever told you, but there was a good chance for a while you might have had a Pastor Joe instead of a Pastor Dale. My father really wanted to name me Josiah, which was his father's name and after the righteous and reforming king of Israel. I think, gratefully, my mother looked at me and said, that's too big a name for that little boy. So I ended up with who I am. In the end, it doesn't really matter because what I was called was more of an identifier. Just, I'm the son of Bob and Pat. But when the Scripture gives us the names of God, it does so in such a way that it reveals great things about the character and the activity of the Godhead. So as we look at this passage, our time is short this morning, and so we're going to leave a lot of things to the side. And I just say that up front to tell you there's a lot more to be discussed about this than we will get to. But I do want to give you just a touch of the context in case you're not familiar too much with Isaiah's prophecy. So in Isaiah chapter 6 through 9, we come into this as a situation where King Uzziah has died. That's when Isaiah has his great vision of God in the temple and the train of the robe filling and the glory of the Lord showering down upon the earth. Uzziah was a king who sought after God, but his son and grandson not so much. And by the time we are at chapter 9, we are now to Uzziah's grandson, whose name was Ahaz. Ahaz found himself in a place where he was being sorely tested. His faith was being tested. And unfortunately, sort of the bottom line of this is he flunked the test. Now, he was being tested militarily because Syria and the 10 tribes of the north called Israel at that time were allied against him and had besieged Jerusalem, and they were exacting a lot of toll upon the kingdom of Judah. You can read about that in both Isaiah and in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. But the major test that Uzziah faced is a test that you and I will often face, and that is a spiritual test. It is a test about what is it that we are willing to trust. For God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, and he says, although you look around yourself and you see yourself besieged and it looks like your kingdom is going to fall apart, the Lord has a message for you, and those nations will not triumph. You will not be totally destroyed. And then Isaiah says, the Lord has invited you to ask for a sign. Ask him for any sign you want that will verify that this prophecy is true. And Ahaz has a bad moment. So in these spiritual sounding words of, I don't think I can test the Lord, he refuses to ask for a sign. Now, when you read the following verse and you look deeply into it, I think he fell into a habit that afflicts way too many people today, which is we spiritualize what's going on in our own heart. We sort of lay on God or some God talk the reason for which we are going to pursue our own independent way. So Isaiah comes back to him in chapter 7 and he says, well, if you won't ask God for a sign, God is going to give you a sign. And here is the sign he is going to give you. And these are words that most of us are probably quite familiar with. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and we'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Part of what we are not going to get into is how was that fulfilled in the days of Israel in King Ahaz's time, and how does it point forward? But as it's picked up throughout other scriptures, we know that God intended that to be a foretelling of the coming of Messiah. And when we meet the account of the Virgin Mary's conception by the Holy Spirit, we find fulfillment of this. God's promise is coming in full some 700 years after the commitment is made. Unfortunately, Ahaz decides to look around himself and decide how he is going to handle his spiritual and military problems. So he turns, instead of turning to God, he turns to the king of Assyria. And he hires the Assyrians to come and to attack the Syrians or the Arameans and the northern tribes of Israel and to bring him relief from this military pressure, which temporarily improves his situation. But the king of Assyria exacts of him significant toll. He empties out the temple. He empties out the treasury, paying this toll, if you will, for the protection of the Assyrian king. And then it all collapses upon him anyway. There's some lessons in here, more than we have time to dig into, but an implicit consideration for you and I is when trial, when difficulty, when stresses come upon our life, where do we turn for our answers? Do we place our trust in man, in our own wisdom, in the ingenuities of what our world has taught us will bring us some degree of relief or safety? Or do we place our trust in the word of the Lord? So maybe the subsequent question we should ask ourselves is, have we in the past, or maybe even are we prone in the moment to pull an Ahaz, to put some kind of spiritual verbiage on what is going on in our life to validate the reasons for which we want to do what we want to do? We take a step away from where God is taking us and limit ourselves to human answers to God-sized questions, to chasing after our own ideas about how things should go rather than resting in God's. In a very simple way, what I'm talking about is we substitute rationalism for revelation. The revelation for us is the revelation of God's word. So we turn aside from the simple truths of Scripture to fabricate our own way through what life is dishing out to us. And if we do that, we are going to find the same thing that happened to Ahaz. It's going to cost you a lot, and it's going to deliver a little. Embedded in this, then, we find a promise. And the promise goes beyond the one of chapter 7 of the Emmanuel, the God with us who will come, to the description of who this person is going to be. Now, the promise was designed, as I understand this passage, to help Ahaz recognize that the world being messed up around him does not mean that God is mixed up in what he is doing. And this is another human frailty. We measure God by what we see immediately in front of us. Included in the promise is that a remnant will come forth. It will emerge, and God's plan will be fulfilled, even though it may come amid some difficulty and some time. In fact, there's this interesting point in chapter 8 where the prophet says to him, "Now don't go to mediums and don't go to spiritists, because the dead people cannot give you the answers that the living God has for you." And I think about that and I say to myself, we live in this world that sociologists and psychologists and even religious people are telling us is more spiritual. It's seeking after spiritualism, but it is not finding it in the living God. Isaiah is one of the prophets who does this, as do some Psalms and others, that go down the litany and say, "Why do you put your hope in dead stuff? Why do you carve an idol, a god, out of a piece of wood that you chop down in the forest and believe that that is going to be sufficient to deal with the big questions of your life?" How is it that we think the interaction with the underworld or the interaction with nature or the interaction with anything that we can conceive in our own mind is going to give us answers that only a living God is able to give? This is part of the importance of Advent and of Christmas. It is the living God stepping in a living way onto the planet and saying, "Listen to me. I have the words of life." The bottom line here is that God has a plan and he has a path, and his plan and path are on target and on time. Now, we oftentimes at least think he's got the clock messed up. We dig into the scriptures further, however, and we find that that's not the way God shows it. Yes, there is a delay. Yes, there is a period of time. We can go back and say, what's going on in that period of time? Read through Jeremiah. You want to be discouraged and encouraged at the same time. Read Jeremiah. Jeremiah is talking about the absolute devastation that is going to come upon God's people through the Babylonians, and yet all the way woven through there is, "But if you will listen to me, and if you will repent, and if you will draw near to me, then I will withhold that from you. But you are just like your forefathers, and you go after false gods, and you ignore me, and you deny me, and because of that, I am in effect fed up. I have held back, and now I am going to let it come. It is my loving grace to motivate you back into relationship, and after 70 years, when they take you away, the remnant will return." He lays out the whole thing. And what do the people do? Well, they tried to kill Jeremiah and Isaiah. He was rebuffed. Was it on time? Matthew chapter 1, Jesus said, as he went about preaching the gospel of God and saying that the kingdom of God is at hand, the time is fulfilled. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says essentially the same thing. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they would receive adoption as sons. So the scripture tells us that though there is a long period of waiting, it is right on time, and God's purpose and plan was never knocked off course. And he continues to draw people to himself. So the main passage that we find these names for Jesus then comes out of chapter 9 and verses 1 through 9 or so, but we won't get into all of them. Here is the timing. Here is the picture. Here is what's happening. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, a light will shine on them. It will break their yoke and their burden and take a staff off of their shoulders. And who is going to do this? Well, it's a person. And then comes this text. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will be on his shoulders, and his name will be called these four titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He then points to how this fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, and he says, oh, by the way, in case you think there might be any doubt that this is actually going to happen, let me tell you why you can take it to the bank. Because the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. He puts it all on himself, despite a world full of people who won't listen to him. So who is this person? Well, we're not going to take them in the exact order. We're going to look at the Mighty God very briefly this morning. Mighty God. We've talked about God as Almighty. This is a slight variation of that. God is described as Mighty. God the Father, Isaiah 10:21, Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 18. But only in Isaiah is Mighty God stated as a name, and it is applied specifically to the coming Messiah. So we have Jesus, we know from other passages here, identified as Mighty God. So what's about the might? Well, the might has to do with God can do whatever he wants to do. He has the ability to fulfill any purpose that is in his heart, and it is limited only by that which conforms to his character and that which conforms to his will. Theologians like to argue about, can God do anything? And then they come up with these things that you would not want God to do. And the answer is, well, yes, God can do anything, but it's not God does or will do or can do absolutely everything. It is that God has the ability to do anything and everything that conforms to his purpose and his will. So when his purpose and his will are on the line, this is telling us there is the ability, the capacity, the might, the power to bring it about. God is a clear statement that this Messiah, this coming deliverer, this person is deity, God himself. Paul speaks of this in Colossians 2, that in Christ the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Messiah then is not going to merely have the power of God, but he is also going to be the God of might, the God of ability. And the deity speaks to his authority. So he will have the authority and the ability to establish a reign on the earth that will fulfill the covenant of Adam and bring in God's rule of peace on this world. Now, there are a lot of people who are trying to bring peace into this world. And they have some temporary successes. They're kind of in the role of Ahaz. They try. They do their best with the ingenuity of man. I'm not a prophet, but here is my prophecy for the moment. It ain't going to work. It will get so far, but it cannot usher in what God has intended. Only he can do that himself. So we ask ourselves then, is there any evidence in Scripture that Messiah Jesus actually was a mighty God? And we could do a whole morning on this, so we're going to fly. I'm going to give you seven biblical reasons just to get you started, and at least one passage with each one on your outline if you want to look this up any further. But here are biblical evidences that Jesus actually was mighty God. Number one, he was the creator. John 1 opens, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same within was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him." Secondly, he is the sustainer of that universe that he created. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "All things came into being through him, and everything in him holds together." So the reason the planets are not colliding, the reason the sun comes up in the morning and sets at night, the reasons the tides stay inside their boundaries, and all of these things, Scripture tells us, is because of the direct intervention and work of Messiah Jesus over this world. Now, I don't know anybody else who would dare to claim the ability to do that. He has power over nature's elements. And we could look at a bunch of miracles. Mark chapter 4 is one example where Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. The storm blows up. They think the boat is going to sink. Jesus steps up. He speaks to the wind and the waves. And their response is, "Who is this dude? Even the wind and the waves obey him." He had power over the things that he created, including man. So he healed diseases. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 is kind of a summary statement. It says that Jesus was going throughout the land, teaching and preaching and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Evidence of his might. He triumphs over Satan. We could look at the demons that he cast out, or we could look at Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul prays that we would be filled with God's mighty power, and in that he then describes Jesus as the one who has been raised above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Who else is over everybody else? But that's who Scripture describes this Jesus, mighty God, to be. Well, if that weren't enough, he raises the dead. We have examples of that, which blew the circuits of a few people in the first century world. And as we've been looking in Revelation chapter 11 this last week, going to blow the circuits of the entire world again when the two witnesses who are testifying to him die or left in the streets for 3 days and then come back to life on live satellite feed or what, however that happens. It says the whole world will see. Number seven is that he forgives sins. Now this may be the absolutely most significant of all. There's that situation described for us in Mark chapter 2 where there's a paralyzed man and his four friends bring him. They excavate the roof and they drop him down on top of Jesus because they can't get in through the front door, and he heals the guy, and the Pharisees have a rigor. And so he looks at them and he says, "Well, now just wait a minute. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man, "Rise up. Take up your bed and walk." This combines some of these, the power of God to heal, but Jesus makes it a clear designation that he also has the ability to forgive sins, and we could look at all kinds of passages that underscore that, and here is the good news. He forgave sins for all who will come to him and receive that forgiveness as a gift. The coming of Christ into the world creates this great season of celebration, but we really do miss something if we are not reminded consistently in our own hearts that this whole coming was about God having relationship with us. And he wanted to take away the barrier that had us separated. So this is the mighty God, and now you may say to yourself, "So big deal, what does that have to do with Christmas?" This is the preacher's haunting question every Sunday when he gets up to speak. So what? Okay, there's this interesting information, but so what? Well, let me just give you a couple of things to think about before you go out the door. If Jesus truly is mighty God, then that means to you and me that he knows what to do, and he has the power to get it done. So you and I can look into our heart and our life. We can look into our circumstance. We can look at the people around us, the burdens that we carry. And we walk through this season with this assurance that if we are in relationship with God through Jesus, He has every ability and complete knowledge and capacity on His timetable to do whatever it is God wants done in us and through us. That ought to inspire us when we're wrapping the 400th package and wondering, why am I doing this? Put your life up against this Jesus. Now, this is not a blanket promise that He is going to do everything you want that makes you feel better. This is the conviction that God is going to do what is going to conform you to the image of His Son. And sometimes that doesn't happen in the most comfortable circumstances. Sometimes it doesn't happen on the timeline that you or I would like to describe. But what it does mean is that God specializes in doing things that we think are impossible. So we can look at the storms on the seas of our life in this Christmas season, and we should be reminded to internally and to each other to say, then look to Jesus. Look to the mighty God. We can look into the needs of our own heart that still need renovating, the attitudes and the habits that disrupt and destroy and interfere in relationships and that get ourselves into trouble internally. And we can look to all kinds of other things, and some of them will help a little bit. But we must look to Jesus. We may even see ourselves buffeted by satanic battle. We see spiritual warfare going on around us. We sense it within us. Yes, there are things you can do. Counselors and psychologists can help us deal with certain things. We can pray, but we must turn these to Jesus. And sometimes I am concerned that we only look to Jesus after we've looked to everything else first. That we only look to Jesus after we've pulled a few Ahazes. And our bank account is empty because we've been paying off the Assyrians and they really aren't helping us that much. And maybe you need forgiveness this morning. The people who write about the state of the world tell us that this world lives with more shame and guilt day by day. People are burdened and buried. Their emotional problems, their psychological problems, their relational problems, oftentimes even their economic problems are rooted in this shame game. How do you get rid of that? Well, you can take an Ahaz, or you look to Jesus, because He is the one who can truly forgive those things. He is the one who can remove them as far as the east is from the west. So ask yourself this morning, is there a need in your life that God cannot meet? Is there an emotion that He cannot comfort? Is there a brokenness that He cannot heal? Because if Messiah truly is mighty God, He is telling us He is sufficient for all of those things. I remember as a kid, we lived a year in Idaho, and we drove quite a ways to church. And sometimes on vacation, we would sing as we did when we went to church. And my dad would often sing this song, and we learned it, and we sang it as a family. God, any rivers you think are uncrossable. God, any mountains you can't tunnel through. God specializes in things thought impossible. He'll do for you what no other friend can do. That's mighty God, Messiah. Well, there is in the end a promise fulfilled here, for God not only announces through Isaiah that it's going to happen, but then in the New Testament, we discover that it actually did happen. This reminds us that God is faithful. He is faithful to fulfill His promises. And that includes promises that He has made to us. This was a specific promise made to a literal king to a literal nation in a point in time. And out of that, we see principles that apply to our life. And Scripture has given us specific promises, ways that God says He will work in our life. And the testimony of those that have been given and fulfilled is the reminder that God continues to be faithful to fulfill. So what does that mean out of our text? Well, it means that in the waiting trust, we grow hope. So in the waiting trust of how God is going to intervene in this world, we ought to be increasing in the hope of the promise of the return and reign of Jesus. Because this government has not yet fully rested on His shoulders. It's coming. He is reigning in our hearts, but that is going to be expanded far beyond what we have ever seen. Yet if you read through this account, you will also see that God does not force His way upon the king or the nation. That says to me that God allows people to rebel and to reject, but He is still wooing. He is still promising a remnant will come. He's still asking them to turn from their ways and to return to Him. And to me, this is great news in a season when we all will interface with people who are currently rejecting and denying and renouncing God and His place in this world and not wanting us to celebrate this as the coming of Christ, but as some other spiritual experience or just a good family time. Well, here's the good news. To quote my daughter, don't get your panties in a bunch. God is still God. He is still working. He is still transforming people that you and I would say that they're beyond hope. And man, if you read through what was going on in Israel and Judah for a couple of centuries during this period of time, you would have to say, man, this was beyond hope. These people were absolute losers in terms of their response to God. But you and I know somebody that maybe this Christmas season is going to have their wake-up moment. And the Spirit of God is going to touch their hearts, and they are going to come face-to-face with the mighty God Messiah, who will transform and begin transforming their lives. You say, how do you know that? Well, I don't know it for any given individual. I don't have that information. They left that list out of the back of my Bible. But I do have the same assurance that Isaiah gave to Ahaz, that the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. So where God has set His mind and heart to do it, there is no way it will not happen in His time and in His way. Which means we have the privilege then of coming face to face with a Savior. In chapter 7 of this, leading into it, it says this virgin will conceive, call His name Emmanuel, God with us. And the New Testament picks that up. And Jesus is called Emmanuel, for He will save His people from their sin. Sometimes I think we get so absorbed in all of the things we are doing and giving in the Christmas season, which is a good thing. The bad part is we forget to relish all that God has given us. We tend to make it more about what we are doing on His behalf, even. So let's not walk so far down the path of that that we miss celebrating what God is giving us. And He is giving us a Savior, and He's giving us a friend that He calls Mighty God. Sufficient for anything and everything. So what are you going to do when you walk out? Well, I would hope that somehow Jesus as Mighty God will touch your thoughts this week as you have to do a lot of other things. But in the midst of it, maybe here's three ideas to get you started. Choose a promise right out of the scripture. Contextualize it. Make sure it wasn't given to some dead guy and not to you. But if God has given that promise to you, then maybe you need to claim that promise and hang on to it, because the stuff around you is making you question. And then you have to ask yourself, am I going to listen to the noise that's telling me God is not trustworthy, or am I going to trust that He fulfills His promise? Maybe you want to identify a person that is in your sphere of influence that is currently apart from Christ or not walking with Him. And you make it your heart in this season to reach out and to touch them in the name of Christ and ask God, whatever ways He chooses, to open doors and give you opportunity that they would see the life of Christ in you. Maybe you just need to zero in on some need in your life. We'll call it a problem. Some issue that's in front of you, and you find yourself tempted to take it into your own hands and find your own solution, and maybe even put it in God talk, but when what you really know is that this is what I want to do, and I don't want to have God tell me anything different. And you bring that back to Him, and you say, okay, Lord, I'll take my hands off. I don't want to be paying the Assyrian king for the rest of my life. I'm going to give up on my human devices. And I'm going to take You at Your word, and I'm going to trust You in Your word, and I am going to lean hard into You, and I will wait and watch for You to work. And Lord, we desperately need Your work. We are prone to stumble into our own ways. We are proud at heart, and we think we know a whole lot of things that we don't really know. We think we have ways and means that are okay, but if they take us away from You, then they are not accomplishing what You desire. Lord, there are people around us that need to know the saving power of Jesus. So we ask that in this season, as we order our minds and our hearts and our calendars to the celebration of Christmas, that we would appreciate afresh that Jesus is not just a nice guy or a good teacher or a happy rabbi or a social agitator. He is God Himself in flesh, come to save us. And we thank You, Lord, because we desperately needed to be saved. Strengthen us by the power of Your Spirit for that which rages around us, and encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.